We have some special guests with us. One is Lindsay Farmer. If she would stand up and say hi. She visited us last year, and she is with Sarah's Covenant Home in southern India, and it's really a very special ministry, ministering to the needs of kids and young adults who have really special needs. And were it not for Sarah's, for this ministry, they would probably just be abandoned and left on the streets. And so it is just a special ministry, and it takes special people to do that. And they are doing a diaper drive right now, and Sarah has a table outside, and she's got all the information there. If you would stop by and talk to her and just find out what God's doing over there and see if there's any way you might be able to help, that would be a really worthwhile ministry to get involved in. Like I said, it's a special ministry to special people, and really it takes special people to be able to do this. And then you may have noticed somebody in the choir here playing a horn with a red shirt on. This is Kim Peterson. Is your wife here? Did she make it in? Jeannie, where is she? There she is. Okay. The Petersons. He is with Proclaim Ministries. Come on up here, Kim, and I'm going to give him 2 minutes to share his entire life in ministry with you, because I know you want to get out of here before lunch. Kim is with Proclaim Ministries. It's a music ministry that really has an interesting impact throughout the world.
Yeah, Proclaim International. We work, do evangelism all over the world, and it's a great privilege to obey the Great Commission, Jesus' mandate to everybody, to get out there and share the joy that is in us and wants to get out. So we use music, and we use all kinds of things, drama, dance, mime. My wife and I, Jeannie, were just in Peru. What, I got 30 seconds left?
Go ahead.
Okay. Just in Peru last month with a group of 8 dancers, girls from ages of 13 to about 30, doing dance programs in schools, on the street, in plazas, in theaters, different places. And our greatest joy is when we see other people sharing their faith, because so many times we think, oh, it's the job of the pros, you know, the pro missionaries or whoever, but man, it's a joy for everybody, and we don't want to keep it to ourselves. So in Peru, we got to see those girls reaching out, sharing. I got in trouble. A girl asked me to come and help her translate as she was sharing the gospel with somebody. This is a 16-year-old girl. She goes, Mr. Kim, come and help. So I came over there, and I started translating for her. Then I got excited, and I just kind of took over and started sharing the gospel. And after it was over, I felt really good. And she came up to me with tears in her eyes, and she goes, Mr. Kim, I asked you to translate, not take over. I came here to share Jesus with people, and you just took over. So that was so good for me to just say, man, let go, Kim. It's not just your voice that has to be heard, but everybody's voice. God wants to hear them sharing the good news. So that's what Proclaim is all about, not just us doing it, but it's cooperation with the family of God, everybody sharing the good news here in South Lake Tahoe and to the uttermost parts of the earth.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks, John. So you guys are based in Sacramento now, right?
Yeah.
Not Florida anymore. So I'm hoping that we can get him up here and see a little bit more of them in the future, when we can actually give a time that they deserve. See, when Kim does music ministry, it is a ministry, and it's an outreach to draw people in. When I do music, it just pushes them away, and they run like their hair is on fire. But so, you know, if I have a mic, it's usually shut off or something like that. They just keep me away from that. All right. We're going to continue our look into the life of Jacob, and he is really an interesting character. Dan started looking at his life last week, and you know, Jacob is one of these guys, he's real easy for us to relate to because he's such a mess, you know. He has doubts, he fails very often, and he just seems to struggle through life, and a lot of us do too. And in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22, we really come to a major turning point in his life, because this is his first encounter with God. And that in that passage, there are three distinct parts to the passage. There's his condition before the dream, and then there's the dream that he sees, the vision he sees, and then his response to that. I read a quote just this last week that appeared in New York Magazine shortly after the attacks on the World Trade Center in 9/11. And one woman who said she was an atheist told the reporter who was interviewing her for the article, she said, "At times like this, I almost wish I did believe in God. Because at times like this, you need something more than Starbucks and Barnes & Noble to get through it." Well, yeah, but she mistakenly thought that believing in God would help her get through a crisis, but she's wrong. Jacob believed in God, but it wasn't enough to help him get through the trouble and the disasters of his life that he was experiencing. See, he needed a life-changing encounter with God, not just belief in God. Jacob believed in God, but it wasn't enough. He really didn't believe God. And so we're going to look at this turning point in his life in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22. And I printed them in there. I wanted to kind of break it up as we go through it. We'll read the text as we go through it. It's in your notes, so you can follow along. And we'll see what's happening here to Jacob. First thing we see in verses 10 and 11 is his condition before the dream. Verse 10 is very short, and it says, "Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran." Let's just stop there for a second and absorb what the narrator is telling us about Jacob. First of all, why did he leave Beersheba? Why did he leave home? Well, in the previous chapter, in chapter 27, verses 41 through 43, remember, he had tricked Isaac, his dad, into bestowing the firstborn blessing on him instead of Esau. And verse 41, it says that Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother." When Rebekah was told that her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran." And so Jacob's trickery now is about to catch up with him. And Esau is literally out for blood, and Jacob is running for his life. Then in verse 11 says, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And these two verses, the narrator really paints a picture of Jacob's situation. First of all, it says that the sun had set. It hadn't just set literally, it had really figuratively set on his life. We're told also that he just reached a certain place. Why aren't we given the name of the place? It's named near the end, but right now it's just called a certain place. And the reason is that there was nothing of importance there. It's just a place. This is the narrator's way of telling us that Jacob was out in the middle of the nowhere. And the New International Commentary on the Old Testament translates that phrase, "reached a certain place," as "struck upon a certain place." And the distinction there is that the way they translate it, the word there emphasizes the randomness with which Jacob chose this place to spend the night. In those two verses, the narrator is painting a very bleak picture of Jacob's situation. He's left home quickly, probably empty-handed. It doesn't even look like he took time to pack camping gear. And he's all alone. He's in some anonymous place in the middle of nowhere, sleeping out in the open with a rock for a pillow. And he really doesn't seem to have any game plan beyond getting away from Esau. Now, if you remember from Dan's message last week, Jacob was one of two sons. And while they were still in the womb, God had promised that the older son, Esau, would actually serve the younger, which was the exact opposite of the cultural norms, and that the younger brother, Jacob, was the one that God was going to bless and work through. And as they grew up, their father, Isaac, favored Esau because he was the manly man. I liked how Dan described him last week. He was the one with hair on his chest. he was the outdoorsman. He was the hunter. And he was probably bigger, stronger, and more athletic than Jacob. And as such, he was Isaac's favorite. But Jacob, on the other hand, was more of a mama's boy. He liked to hang around the house. He liked to cook. He did more domestic chores. And as such, he was Rebecca's favorite. And I think that both Rebecca and Jacob assumed that Isaac would bestow the blessing on Esau because he favored him over Jacob. And so he disguises himself as Esau and tricks his father into bestowing the blessing of the firstborn upon him. But it backfires, and Esau is out to kill him, and his life is literally falling apart. The stolen promise that he would be the head of the clan, that he would get the inheritance, that God would bless him, all of this is falling apart. He has no inheritance. He has a stone for a pillow because he's broke. He has no land. He's in the middle of nowhere, some randomly chosen campsite, and he has no clan. He's absolutely alone. And the sun truly had set on his life. His life is unraveling. But here's the saddest part of the story. It isn't just that he's in the dark. He has no sense of God's presence in his life. At this point in his life, God is very distant to him. And I think it's very telling that you don't see Jacob crying out to God. You don't see him praying. You don't see him asking God for help. Jacob's entire life is very dark at this moment. The sun really had set on his life. And then he falls asleep and he has the dream, the vision of verses 12 through 15. And all of that starts to change for him. It says in verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And so in the dream, he sees several things. First thing he sees is the stairway. Some translations, especially some of the older ones, render this word as ladder. And that's not a very good translation because ladders, at least the way we think of them, it's a narrow thing that only one person at a time should be on, safely. This isn't a ladder the way we think of them today. This is more like a ramp, or really a grand staircase. And the bottom of it touched the earth. It's sitting on the earth, and the top touched the heavens. And it just must have been an amazing sight to see. And then on the stairway, he sees angels ascending and descending. We're not told how many angels there. Could have been just a couple. Could have been thousands of them. My suspicion is that there were probably thousands and thousands of them. Now, what are angels? Well, angels, first of all, are real beings. But please erase the images of angels that you've seen on TV and in movies and, little paintings of fat little babies. When an angel shows up on TV or in a movie, he says, Hi, I'm Clarence. I'm an angel. But in the Bible, whenever an angel shows up, the angel always has to say, Fear not, because they're powerful, majestic beings. And that's why they have to calm people down and tell them not to be afraid. The word angel literally means a herald or a messenger, and it expresses royal majesty. Someone has defined angels as royal heralds and attendants that are sent out into the world to carry and execute the declarations and decrees of the king. So they carry the king, in this case they carry God's declarations to the world and execute his decrees. What he sees here is this grand staircase and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending on it. And that's showing us that God is active on the earth. Royal messengers are being sent out all over the world from the throne room of God. and then returning after accomplishing their mission. Then he sees there over him stood the Lord. Now, there's some disagreement as to whether this should be translated over it, meaning that the Lord is standing over the stairway, or he's standing at the top of it, or whether it's better to translate this over him. That is, that the Lord is standing over, or literally, he's standing beside Jacob. And some of the best and brightest Hebrew scholars, including the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, believe that it's better translation to render this over him. In fact, the New International Commentary says, this verse does not claim that God was standing on the top of the stairway, but that God was standing at Jacob's side. Yahweh and Jacob are near each other. This is really an important distinction, because it means that not only did Jacob see a stairway filled with angels coming and going, but he saw the Lord standing over him, standing beside him, in a position of affection and closeness. See, Jacob wasn't alone after all. And then the Lord says some things to him that he desperately needed to hear. First of all, remember, he was friendless. He's alone and friendless. And the Lord says, I will be with you. I will not leave you. You aren't really alone. He's also defenseless. Remember, he's running for his life into uncertainty. He's out in the middle of nowhere, and the Lord says, I will watch over you wherever you go. There is nowhere with God. And then he's broke. He has no inheritance. It looks like the destiny that God had promised isn't going to happen. And God says, I will bring you back to this land in verse 15. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying, verse 14. In other words, God is saying to him, I will do what I said. What I promised will come to pass. Nothing will prevent it. Remember, he hasn't left the land yet. He doesn't even have a wife, much less descendants. But God says, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. You can count on that. This vision really tells us that Jacob's understanding of God is really wrong. Jacob felt that God was distant and disengaged. And when you see the violence and the craziness running rampant in the world, doesn't God feel like that to you sometimes? I know sometimes I feel like that. Like, where are you, God? What's going on here? But this vision says that the very opposite is true, that God is actively engaged in the affairs of the world. He is everywhere present, even in nowhere places. He's working things out like he said he would. And he will eventually bring back perfect justice and peace back into his creation at the end of history. The problem is, we can't see it. And here for Jacob, and I think for us too, the curtain is briefly pulled back, and God allows Jacob to see what he's really doing, to see what's really going on behind the scenes, that everywhere he's involved and he's engaged all over the world. And remember, back in 2 Kings 6, Elisha and his servant are in a city that is besieged by an army that has been sent there to capture Elisha. And the servant is terrified, but Elisha is just very calm and unrattled by the whole thing. And the servant says, how can you be this calm? And Elisha simply says, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant's eyes are opened, and he sees that the city is surrounded by angels in chariots of fire. When Stephen, remember in Acts 7, was stoned for his faith in Christ, a very dark moment potentially in his life when he could have felt abandoned by God, it says that he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. See, he wasn't alone in that dark hour of his life either. Like Elijah's servant, and we're typically blind to it, and we can't see it, but God is always present, and he's always working in our lives. God is not remote, even in remote places. He is present, and he is at work everywhere in the world, even in the darkest places. And so because more often than not we're blind to God's presence, and we forget that what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55:9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, God speaking here, higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, God is the only person who is high enough to see why things happen the way they do and how they all fit together and where it's all going. And the point is that just because we don't see it, we don't understand why things are happening the way they are, doesn't mean that God is not present and working. He always is, everywhere present and always working. Well, then Jacob responds to the dream in verses 16 through 22. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Look at Jacob's reaction when he wakes up. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" Now, we misuse and overuse the word awesome. Everything is like, "Oh, awesome, dude." You know, that's not conveying what he's saying here. I think the King James does a better job of it when it says, "How dreadful is this place? This is scary. This is terrifying." He's terrified because he unknowingly entered into the presence of God. Bethel means the house of God. God is here, and he's scared to death. And there's an important contrast to note here. Remember in Exodus 33, Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." But God said, "You can't see my face, for no one may see me and live." I think Jacob may be wondering, "Why am I still alive? I have seen God and I'm still alive." And he hasn't called out to God. He hasn't prayed. He hasn't repented. But God comes to him here unsolicited and stands right by him, right over him, like a father or mother stands over a sleeping child. And instead of condemnation, he speaks words of unconditional love and assurance. But his initial response, his initial reaction is, "Man, how dreadful is this place?" And he's terrified because he has unknowingly, unwittingly entered the presence of God, and he's still alive. And the terms that he uses here to describe this would be taken, it would have taken the original readers back to an earlier story in Genesis. In Genesis 11, verse 4, people got together there, remember, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens." We know that as the Tower of Babel. And the word Babel, or Babylon, or which is a derivative of it, or in the Babylonian literature, the name Babili, means the gate of heaven or the gate of the God, according to the Net Bible. This wasn't a tower the way we think of towers, like the Coit Tower over in San Francisco. What Jacob saw was more like a ziggurat, which were very common in the Middle East at that time, especially Mesopotamia. The word ziggurat literally means that which has been raised. A ziggurat was a temple that was shaped like a pyramid, and up the side of it was a huge stairway to heaven, literally a stairway to the God. And the people there in Babel were building the Tower of Babel. They weren't just building a tower, they were building a stairway to heaven. They were building their own approach to God. See, ziggurats were the places where people brought their sacrifices, where they did their ritual purification, where they prayed. And they were very important places, or they became important places, where you could actually ascend to the gods, where you went up to the gods, and you coerced, so to speak, their blessing and their answers to their prayers. I think the reason Jacob was so shocked was that every other religion, every other temple was a stairway to heaven from the earth. And it was built by human beings. It was built in places of their choosing so that they could ascend to the God and get his blessing or their blessings. But see, the stairway that Jacob sees is not a way to ascend up to God. It's a staircase, a stairway from God. And it's chosen by God in grace. And it's the place where he comes down into nowhere places, into the lives of nowhere messed up people by grace. He comes to you. You don't go to him. This is really a picture of God's grace, and it's different than any other religion. Every other religion devised by man is a stairway to heaven. And the God stands at the top of the stairs, not beside you. And if you're good enough to get up to him, then you might get his favor and answers to your prayers. But see, the true gate of heaven that God revealed to Jacob is a stairway down. It's a stairway from heaven that God descends and stands by you by grace. Jesus makes a very important connection between himself and the stairway that Jacob saw in John 1. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." See, he's right now, he's calling his disciples. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" God doesn't come down to nowhere places like Nazareth. Philip said, "Well, come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, here's what's interesting about this. You know, we have no idea what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. we don't even know if he was alone or with somebody. But whatever it was so private and so significant that the fact that Jesus mentions it just blew away any of his doubts about him. And then in verse 50, Jesus answered him, says, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." See, there's a direct reference back to Jacob's vision. And what Jesus is saying here is, "I am the stairway Jacob saw. I am the link between heaven and earth." Jesus doesn't say you'll see angels ascending and descending to the Son of Man. He says, he's not standing on top of the stairway. He says, "You will see the heavens open and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And as the international commentary says, Jesus is the nexus between God and humankind. Christianity works in completely opposite direction of every other religion conceived by man. Every other religion has a series of steps, a series of requirements that must be met. Every other religion has a bunch of things that you must do in order to gain access to the God. But the real gate of heaven is a person. And it's open to us by grace. Jesus is saying here, if you understand who I am, you will see heaven open. If you understand that I didn't come to just found a religion, I didn't just come to say what the steps were, I came to be the steps. I didn't come to show you the stairway, I came to be the stairway. And until you understand that Jesus is the stairway, not just pointing to it, only then will you really have an encounter with God. Only then will your knowledge become experience. And that's what Jacob desperately needed here at this point in his life. And when we get that same thing, when you understand who Jesus is and what he came to do, then heaven will be open for you. Now, let me just quickly give you three things to take away with you today. First of all, this text tells us that any place is the gate of heaven. You know, one of the major points of the passage, I think, is to say that there is no such thing as a place where God is not working. If you're a Christian, don't divide your life into spiritual and secular categories, where you're one kind of person on Sunday and then a different person the rest of the week. Any place is the gate of heaven. God is working everywhere, all the time, not just in church on Sundays. God is present and working at Sarah's Covenant Home in India through people like Lindsay Farmer over here. And I hope you will go by her table outside and visit with her and find out what God is doing there and through her life. God is present and working through music and drama and those things around the world through people like the Petersons. I hope you will catch them after the service and stop and talk with them about what God's doing through them and in their lives and all these nowhere places around the world. He's even present on the Navajo Nation through the people who give their time and their money and whatever abilities they have to serve the Navajo people. And he's present and working throughout Lake Tahoe through the ministries and the people of Sierra. So practice God's presence everywhere because he is everywhere. Secondly, not only is any place the gate of heaven, but any condition can function as the gate of heaven as well, especially when we're at our weakest and most vulnerable, like we see Jacob here. One of the most encouraging things about this passage is that God comes down to Jacob, even though he's at one of the lowest points of his life, and doesn't even ask. Tim Keller made a really profound observation. He says, why does God come to Jacob? The answer is God is attracted to his brokenness. It can't be that God comes down despite Jacob's weakness and brokenness. He comes down because of it. He's that kind of person. See, all his life, Jacob has had to disguise himself as another person in order to get their blessing and their approval. But here, in the middle of nowhere, there's no facade anymore. He's all alone. He's defenseless. The sun is set on his life. And I love what Keller says. God looks at him at the bottom and loves him to the sky. That's awesome. Not dreadful, awesome. Jonathan Edwards said that God simply does not simply come into your life in spite of your sin and your misery and your pain and your brokenness and weakness. He comes there because of it. And once Jesus, remember, was invited to dinner with a tax collector named Levi. And in Mark 2, verse 16, when the teachers of religious law who were Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such scum? When Jesus heard this, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they're righteous, think they're healthy, but those who know they're sick. Those who know they are sinners. See, he's that kind of person. And in 1 Peter 5:5-7, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, you know what's really interesting about Jacob's response? It's just so bad. When God comes to Jacob's side, is there a single if anywhere in what he says to him? No. He repeatedly says, I will, I will, I will, I will. But Jacob says, well, if you do this and if you do that, then you'll be my God. Don't do that. How can you respond to someone like Jesus who has given himself completely to you without giving yourself completely back to him? Dan also made another interesting statement last week. He said, God brings his grace into the lives of people who don't seek it, don't deserve it, continually resist it, and don't even appreciate it after they've been saved by it. Don't do that. verse 22, it looks to me like Jacob starts to get it, like the light is starting to come on. And he vows, of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. A tenth, or a tithe, literally, is simply a symbol of his budding relationship with God, that it's starting to make sense. Just barely, but it's starting. He is starting to understand that he is ever to be anything more than a lonely, broke wanderer, it will be because God is with him and blessing him. Of everything you give me, he says. I love what Billy Graham said once. He said, a checkbook is a theological statement. See, Jacob's tithe isn't one of the steps that he has to climb to get to God. It's a statement. It's a theological statement of his appreciation for the grace that God has showered on him. Paul said that those who have encountered God and experienced his grace should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. 2 Corinthians 5:15. See, we should be that kind of people because we appreciate what God has done in his grace in our lives. Let's pray. May we be people who don't just believe in you, but who truly believe you. May we always be mindful that you are everywhere, even in the lonely places, even in the private fig tree places. And we never forget that everything we have, everything we are, is a gift from your gracious hand. Amen.